Morning, church. I hurt my back yesterday, and I realize I'm still relatively young, but I know that I'm on the path towards older age when I bend funny and I put my deodorant on and I throw my back out. So that or I'm really unfit. I'm not sure. It's better today, but it was sore. Well, if you have your Bibles, and turn to Joshua. We're still in the book. And we're going to look specifically at chapters 6 and 7. We'll touch on 8. So have your Bibles, turn to chapter 6 of Joshua. And would you pray with me? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we recognize that that isn't just something we can tack on the end of our prayers, but Lord, we come before you in the power and the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we are clothed entirely in his righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. And with that, we can come before you. And so we do that this morning. We do that right now. And we just, again, praise you for who you are and for your working in our lives. I ask now that as we look at your word, you would soften us, open our ears, open our eyes to you, we pray. Amen. So we touched upon the issue of war last week. So for those of you that weren't here, I'll just recap very briefly. We looked at a couple points. We looked at this idea when the Israelites, when they go into Canaan, many times as we read through the book of Joshua, we see this phrase that things are devoted to destruction. There's this Hebrew phrase, harem, which essentially details that it was a very limited practice. And so when they would go in this instance, into the city of Jericho, everything there was to be devoted to God, and they were not to touch anything, they weren't to take any spoils for themselves, and that actually forms a central part of what we're going to look at this morning. We recognize as well that this conquest going into the land isn't just some random genocide or some sort of ethnic cleansing, but it's God's moral punishment on a degraded society, a society of people that continually went downhill into many things, such as child sacrifice was a big one. We recognize as well that God is consistent, that he's not necessarily favoring Israel as we read through this narrative, although it may seem that way. We see instead that he's promised that Israel, if they begin to act and behave like the Canaanites, they will actually get the same treatment, and they do later on in the narrative. We see that God has ultimate perspective and authority in all of this, and that there was this corporate sense of identity as a nation. So when we talk about things like the Israelites going in and killing men, women, and children, there's this corporate sense of identity that we don't quite understand in our day and age. As well, we see that the Canaanites, they had minimum 40 years warning in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab is speaking to the spies, and she says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you." Verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So it was clear that the people knew what God was doing. They were aware. It actually goes further than that. If you turn to Genesis chapter 15, we see something that is very interesting. Genesis 15. God is confirming his covenant with Abram, and he promises him a multitude of descendants who are going to inherit this land that eventually, you know, that we're looking at now. And so God gives Abram a very brief timeline of the events that will unfold. And so we begin in, say, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." Right? We looked at that when they, after Joseph, the Israelites are in Egypt. They're captive. They're made slaves. In verse 14, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." Right? They plundered the land. "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Right? This is where we're at now in the story in the book of Joshua. "For the sin of the Amorites," sort of another word for Canaanites, for the people group as a whole, "has not yet reached its full measure." And so we see that, of course, Abram, he would have many descendants. Those descendants would one day be taken captive. They'd be treated harshly. After 400 years, his descendants, they return to Canaan. Their return would coincide with God's judgment on the Amorites in Canaan. And these prophecies were fulfilled when? After Joseph's death, Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, for 400 years. And then we get into the book of Joshua, where this conquest took place only after the sin had reached its full measure. And so one thing that this passage here, particularly verse 16 of Genesis 15, shows us is the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. The Amorites and the other Canaanites, they were exceedingly wicked. And again, if you want to look at some of the sins explained more fully, turn to Leviticus 18. Verse 25 there says, "The land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." God had predicted this all the way back in Abraham's time. The Amorites were wicked, and the judgment day was coming. At the same time, this verse also shows us God's love and his mercy, and above all things, his patience. His patience with sinful people. He was patient with these people for over 400 years. Right, rather than immediately wiping them out, he chose to wait. He chose to wait 400 plus years to bring judgment upon them. They were given ample time to turn from their wickedness, to turn to God, to be forgiven. They had a chance to repent and to be saved. And it's all through the story, it's much like the Assyrians in Nineveh, the same idea. This being a people group that at the time were so evil and vile, Jonah wanted nothing to do with them. He ran to the other end of the earth. And yet they responded in repentance. The Amorites' sin had not escaped God's notice. He was keeping track of the full measure. And during Abraham's time, it was not yet full. And so they were warned that judgment was coming. Eventually, God brought Joshua and the children of Israel up against them. And his command for the Israelites to completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all as the Lord God had commanded. The conquest of Canaan served this dual purpose of both punishing this people group for their sin and at the same time giving the Israelites a land of their own. When we turn back to Joshua, we left off last week. The end of chapter 5, when he was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And he went up to him, Joshua went up to him and asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he responds, he says, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And then from there, he gives him instructions about what he is to do, how he is to lead the army to go into Jericho. And again, as we read through this, it's very easy to read through it as this Israel versus Canaan. But really, when we step back and we see the bigger picture, it's not that way. The bigger picture is God versus evil, God versus sin. And Israel here in this instance is his instrument. And so as we look, some maps, if you want, I forgot they were in there. They're at this point just camped on the border over here on the other side of the Jordan. They go into Jericho. Eventually, they're going to go into Ai. There's a closer look. You can take a second if you're unfamiliar with the territory. So what the author is doing here, as we look at these two battles, the battles of Jericho and Ai, what the author is showing us is these two contrasting pictures of their battles. Right? When they follow God's direction, they were victorious. And when they were done in their own strength, or when they were unfaithful, they're defeated. And so the battle of Jericho, where Joshua's given these instructions of what to do, right, and they're to march around the city walls once for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, if you turn to chapter 6, verse 15, it says, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak, and they marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her and her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. And so the trumpets are sounded, the wall crumbles, they march in, they make war, they eventually burn down the city. And verse 27 says, so the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. And so we see, again, when they're faithful, when they do exactly as God tells them to, even if it seems odd, I don't think that, trumpet blasts were a form of demolition back then, at least not often. When they follow these commands, they have victory. God is faithful to bring them to victory. And as it says in verse 27, he was with Joshua and, of course, the Israelites. We see that very specifically, verse 2 of chapter 6, that God is commanding Joshua to go and attack. So Joshua isn't doing this of his own will. They're following very specific instructions from the Lord. He commanded them to attack and explained how they were going to attack. And really, they don't attack at all. They just march. They just follow instructions. It's not until after that they go in. And so the question becomes, when looking at these battles, stepping back and looking at the larger picture, again, it's not whether Israel is on God's side or not. Because God gave the Canaanite people many years to repent, to turn to him, and they didn't do that. Jericho is a great example of how all of this plays out. Again, that God leads the charge in battle. He gives them victory. And Israel is essentially left to clean up. It's God's divine hand at work here because they're clearly outnumbered. They're clearly outmatched. And yet, they're given total and absolute victory over this people group that are much stronger than they are. It's them trusting in God's wisdom and in his sovereignty here in Jericho. And that's the point that we see, that the author's trying to make, that when the people are faithful, when they follow and listen to God's instruction, they're given victory. We get to chapter 7, and we see the opposite of that. We see that likely Joshua and the Israelites, they're just hot off this victory. They're beaming, they're self-confident. Again, after all, they have this relatively small army comparatively, and they overtook this fortified city of Jericho, and they demolished it. And so coming to this small settlement of Ai, well, no problem, right? Chapter 7 says, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against it. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take care of it, and don't weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. And so we see from this point on, Joshua does likely what he saw Moses do many, many times. You know, when they were defeated or when they came up against these odds, or he just didn't understand what God was doing and what was going on. He goes before God, before the Lord, and he prays, and he worships. And you think, you know, reading this story for the first time, well, God's going to have compassion. But he says in verse 10, he says, stand up, what are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. And so God, from this point, he essentially tells Joshua to have the people consecrate themselves and to weed out this person that has sinned, that they have disregarded the devoted things. And so he does that. We eventually see that that Achan had taken a robe from Babylon and some gold and some silver. And so again, notice, we back up to verse 1 of chapter 7. Just notice how it's worded. It says, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. And then you jump down to the end of the verse. It says, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Even though it's only one man acting, the author says that it's the Israelites and that the Lord's anger burned not just against him, but against the nation. That they were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. And that word unfaithful, it represents this Hebrew word that means essentially to act underhandedly. And it was often used of things like marital infidelity. And the sin here is both an act of spiritual infidelity and it's this faithless act, you know, seeking happiness and security from anything other than from God. We see that, as the author points out, it's the Israelites who are unfaithful and that the Lord's anger burned against Israel, that even though it's only one man, that was unfaithful toward the devoted things. It doesn't mean that this was the only sin and that the rest of the nation was sinless. But it means that his sin was in such a nature, it was direct disobedience and rebellion against God, that God then used it to teach Israel a few lessons. And it's a hard thing to read. See, God viewed the nation of Israel as this unit. When one person did what was viewed as sin, it was viewed as sin for the whole nation, because Israel's corporate life illustrates truth and warning for everyone. God further commanded that, unlike most victories when soldiers were allowed to take the spoils, here in this instance, they were to take nothing from Jericho. Everything in it was to be devoted to destruction. And so God warned that anyone who took spoils from Jericho, as we read in chapter 6, that it would make Israel liable to destruction and to bring trouble on it. And of course, the Israelites, they all obeyed except for this one man, except for Achan, who again stole a robe and some gold and some silver, and then he hid these things in his tent. So God commanded that, as you read through the story, that he and his whole family were to be destroyed and all of his possessions. And it seems like this extremely harsh punishment for us today. I mean, how do we understand this act of God? It was only one man that did it, and yet his whole family is to be killed. I mean, there's a few reasons we could look at. Again, his sin, it affected the entire nation of Israel. God's anger burned against the whole nation. It was his sin that damaged the covenant relationship with God. And when one member transgressed that covenant, it was the entire nation's relationship with him that was damaged. His sin defiled the other members of the community as well as himself. We see this play out when you read through Genesis and the story of Adam and Eve. Right? And the effect of sin on all of mankind, and how their rebellion destroyed that perfect communion that humanity had with God. Again, his Achan's sin caused God's blessing upon the Israelites to be withheld, and their subsequent battle then against this city of Ai, as it says, they were routed by the men, and about 36 of them were killed. There's 36 men died because of one man's sin. He stole that which was devoted to destruction, and so brought destruction upon others. And as explained by God to Joshua, he says, "This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction." And so the reality is that we fool ourselves if we think that our sin only affects us. We fool ourselves if we think our sin only affects us. Disobedience brings ruin upon even the innocent. And sin's effect goes beyond even the initial sinner. When you read through it, you see that the gold and the silver that he stole was really stolen from God himself. The precious metals in all that city were to be added to the treasury of the Lord, and in stealing them, he robbed God directly. And so his disobedience was this insult to God's holiness and God's right to command his people in the manner that he saw fit. And even despite all of that, God still gave him the night to consider his sin and to repent. And yet he didn't do that. He didn't avail himself to God's mercy and to his patience. Because you see, as you read through it, that these material things had a much stronger pull on his allegiance. In chapter 7, verse 20, as he's being confronted by Joshua, he says, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, sheep, his tent, all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, the place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. The story goes on. They eventually get victory, of course, after this sin has been dealt with. But it's this puzzling thing to read. It's a very difficult thing to read. And again, it seems awfully harsh to us today, I think for a few reasons. I think in our culture, we're incredibly individualistic, right? We believe that what I do, my choice, only affects me. We believe that our choices often happen in a vacuum, in total isolation, with no interaction or connection with anything or anyone else. Right? If it doesn't hurt anyone else, well, it doesn't matter. I mean, we're not given exact reasons for such a harsh punishment. Really, all we can do is speculate. Again, there was this corporate sense of identity. Perhaps it was a lesson they made an example of for the rest of the nation. But the seriousness of breaking God's command and thus breaking the covenant. Perhaps his children had already begun to exhibit their father's traits of, you know, covetousness and disobedience and disrespect for God's commands. Or perhaps they had actually helped him hide the stuff in their family tent. And they were then accomplices to this crime. We don't know. We can speculate. Maybe it's all of the above. There's no way to know all of God's reasons for what seems harsh to us. And he doesn't explain his reasoning always, nor does he have to. But this story gives us enough information to understand the point. The point is that God is holy, and that he's not to be disobeyed without risking incredibly dire consequences. And so it's presented as, when we look at the Battle of Jericho, and then we look at this man's sin and how Israel is defeated by essentially a village. We see how they're completely, completely different. The author's contrasting them. And so there's a few important lessons for us here. The first is that confession without repentance, or at least confession without a genuine change of heart or mind, is hollow. It does not restore us to fellowship, not because repentance is a work that we must do to gain God's forgiveness, but because without it we retain a wrong attitude that keeps a barrier between us and the Lord. We see as well that sometimes confession is too late. We see that as Achan was finally confronted, he did confess as to what he did. But often there's still discipline. You see that in the case with David, when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. The primary purpose of confession is not to get out of trouble. The primary purpose of confession is to reestablish fellowship and to turn our lives over to God because we want to walk under his control and go under his direction. And so as we take all that in and as we look at both of these stories and how vastly different they are, and we then step back and we look at the overall narrative as to where we are in this story, you know, where does this fit in? We have to remember that this is taking place within the context of God giving Israelites the land that was promised to Abraham. And it was through his seed that the Messiah was promised. We see here that within all this context, again, it's a focus on God's faithfulness to a sinful people and Israel's failure. We see that God will deliver. All the people had to do was to trust and to wait. We see that when they're disobedient and then they go into battle with all of this self-confidence, they lose. When one man sins and breaks the covenant, very deliberately, they lose. And so if Israel is going to inherit the promised land, then what they need to do is they need to learn to trust God and they need to learn to obey his commands. We see that they don't get special treatment. And again, often as we read through this, we sometimes get this muddled picture that, well, of all the people, Israel is God's favorite, and he's going to give them special treatment. Well, no, that's not the case at all. If anything, they're held to an even higher standard. And so we also have to ask, as we wrap things up, what do we do with these stories then, particularly these two, when we look at the commands of Jesus towards things like violence and towards things like loving our enemies? How do we reconcile these? Well, again, when we place these stories into the larger biblical storyline that leads to Jesus, ultimately, that's where we're going, surprise, surprise, the picture shifts significantly. Jesus explicitly rejected violence as a means to further God's kingdom on earth. In fact, he said that violence was essentially yielding to the very forces of evil itself. If you turn to Matthew 26, he taught that God's rule and reign is expressed through nonviolent resistance and serving one's enemies with love and bathing them with prayer. Ultimately, for Jesus, it wasn't just a matter of words either. Remember, he went to Jerusalem for Passover to be enthroned as the Messianic King of Israel, and he did it not in the way that everyone expected him to, but he did it by giving up his life on purpose. He confronted the dark powers of evil, and as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them by the cross. This backwards, upside-down victory of Jesus' war on mankind's evil took place when he died on behalf of his enemies. And so, to be a Christian, is to believe that when we look at Jesus, we see God's truest nature and his character revealed. And as he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The limited occasions when God authorized violence, if you read through it, it's not something he does with pleasure. In the defeat of the Canaanites, we see, as Isaiah called it, I'm going to turn there briefly. It's very fascinating. Isaiah 28, verse 21. He talks about God doing his work. He says he will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, to do his strange work and perform his task, his alien task. The point being, We don't often understand God's work. We don't understand what he's doing. It seems strange or foreign to us. And so when you read through Joshua and the defeat of the Canaanites and all of the violence and all of the bloodshed and how that seems to contradict the person and character and teaching of Jesus, we see that, as Isaiah called it, it's a strange work. It was this necessary decision that does not, when you take it in isolation, it does not ultimately express God's purpose in the world or his heart for his people. Anyone who's been in any sort of leadership position knows what it's like to face complex decision where sometimes there's just no good options. There's only bad or worse. And so to believe that Jesus reveals God means that our foundation for understanding God's character is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we wrap, the last thing I'd like to consider for us to think about, of course, is the cross of Jesus. In the execution of Jesus on the cross in the New Testament, it's asking us to see the very love and heartbeat of God for all the broken and lost humanity. On the cross, God joins the forsaken, including the Canaanites. Jesus' death and resurrection shows us that God is not, he's not off distant, you know, commanding people, go and slaughter this group. He's not off distance from all of the tragedies and the injustice in the world. Rather, in Jesus, God has fully participated in overcoming things like this with his love and with the giving up of his life. And so we can come alongside Abraham and hope for even more than simply just divine justice. Because our hope that we have is infused with the power of Christ's resurrection, which is ultimately the life-giving power of God's love. And so, again, when we step back and we look at these two stories, we see that yes, God did still bring the people victory, despite them being unfaithful. That God is a God of second chances, third chances, many chances. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God, at the same time, who is just, and who we do need to take seriously, and that he's not just a buddy. This is the God of the universe, who is all powerful, not to be taken lightly, holy and righteous, and forgiven and loving. And what we see is his character displayed here. Let's end with that. I'll pray. Lord, we thank you again for this day. Thank you again for the church body, for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together, to worship, to fellowship, to go through your word. And we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures and for all the stories that are contained. And even the stories like this, Lord, where we see this contrast between the Israelites and when they were faithful to you and to when they were unfaithful and disobedient, and how you, even through all of that, you are faithful, Lord. You are faithful to bring about your promises and to fulfill what you say will be done. That you are a God of love, you are a God of forgiveness, you are a God of grace and justice and holiness. So we thank you. We ask that your work would continue to be done in each one of our lives. Amen.